Good to be with you again, and we're continuing our studies in the book of Acts. As you may remember, the book of Acts is a book of history about the early church, and although it talks about things that happened a long time ago, I think it's a surprisingly relevant book for us today. It tells us that we've still got a job to do. However, before we get into that, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that we have your book, the Bible, in our hands, and you are willing to talk to us, to, by your Holy Spirit, speak to our hearts. And so we pray that you will guide us as we consider these things together today, and may each of us sense that God is speaking to us and helping us in our lives, helping us to be effective in our witness for the Lord. We just think again of people who are in our world today at Thanksgiving, and they really have no idea who has blessed them so richly. And we pray that your gracious Spirit will open many eyes and many hearts today. We would think about those men down in Chile. We're glad to know that hopefully they are about to be rescued from this terrible experience. We think of their families. We pray for them. And we think of some of our Christian missionaries who are down there in Chile, and perhaps this will be an opportunity for them to share the good news about the Lord Jesus, who came to rescue all of us from the darkness of sin, to bring us into the light and joy of his salvation. So, Lord, we give thanks to you on this wonderful Thanksgiving time. Pray that you will be honored in your name. Amen.
Amen.
But now, last week, we spent some time looking at an introduction to the book of Acts. We talked about the man who wrote the book, Luke, who, of course, was a doctor and obviously a very real scholar, whose language was full of all sorts of classical references. And we thought about the purpose of the book, and today we want to look at chapter 1. So if you have your Bible open, we'll just be following along through the text. I can't read it, unfortunately, but you can, and we'll try and remember some of the important points in this great chapter. The book begins with Paul, or rather Luke, saying to Theophilus, "The former book I wrote, Theophilus," or the former treatise, "about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Now the implication immediately is that what he's going to write about now is what continued to happen. The Gospel according to Luke, the third book in our New Testament, is about the things Jesus began to do and teach, but now he wants us to realize that the work is still going on. That to me is a real challenge, because it means that whereas Jesus, when he was here in his physical body, was doing God's work, we are now his mystical body, the church, and it's our job to continue what he did and what he taught. So that's a challenge for those of us who are Christians. We've got a job to do. Are we willing to carry on? Second point, by way of introduction, we're going to meet two rather wonderful miracles in this chapter. The first one, of course, is the miracle of the resurrection, and secondly, the miracle of the ascension. Many scholars who write about the book of Acts have a problem with these things. They try to explain them in terms of sort of mystical or emotional experiences. They do not accept the fact that these were literal events. Now obviously, especially perhaps in this 21st century, when we are all supposed to be so sophisticated and scientific and everything else, because we may not have the gift of faith, we may not have trusted in the Lord Jesus, we may still find these real problems. How do you come to believe in miracles? Well, we understand, of course, that God is not limited to the physical, to the material. He is the great God of creation. God is spirit, and so he is able to function in all kinds of realms that are beyond our intellectual understanding. There are many things in life that we accept. We may not be able to explain them all in terms of, say, an arithmetic problem or something to do with geometry, but we experience these things and they're very real. Now, Luke was probably one of the greatest historians of ancient times. Dr. Ramsey, who was a great scholar of the book of Acts, he says that he feels Dr. Luke was without equal in terms of his historical understanding, a great historian. And he points out that if you're going to accept what Dr. Luke writes as history, then you also have to accept what he is describing that we think of as miracles. You can't sort of divorce one from the other. Either you accept what this great historian writes as factual history, or else there isn't really anything left. I mean, you can't dissect a part of the book and say that isn't true, but this is true. If the man is a thoroughly qualified, reliable historian, then what he's writing is truth. We accept it, incidentally, because as Christians we believe that this is a part of the inspired Word of God, and that the Holy Spirit guided Luke as he wrote these various stories. All right, let's keep that in mind as we just think of some of the details of this book. Some preachers, of course, always use alliteration. I don't always do that, but today I decided to do it because it may help us remember the contents of this great story. I have 6 points that I'd like to underline, and each of them begins with the letter P, so it'll be easy for you to remember. I heard one preacher say he was going to talk about a bunch of sweet peas. Well, that's not my point, but it just seemed to me it might be easier for us to remember. And the first one is the proof of Christ's resurrection. You'll notice in the early verses of this chapter it says that Jesus showed himself alive after his passion, after his death, by many infallible proofs. That's not necessarily a word that we use very much today, infallible. And so perhaps an equivalent word would be convincing proofs. When you talk about the resurrection of Jesus, although we regard it as a miracle, which it is, there is ample evidence to demonstrate that this really happened. I haven't time this morning to go through all the evidences for the resurrection, but one line of evidence is the appearances of Jesus during 40 days following his resurrection, appearances in which he showed himself alive to his followers. Now, if you read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, you'll find a list of people to whom Jesus showed himself alive. He showed himself alive to the 12 apostles. He showed himself to James, to Peter, and of course to the apostle Paul. That was on a later occasion. Now, on one occasion, we discover Jesus revealed himself alive after his death to 500 Christians who were all met in one place. Now, that's a few more than we have here today. 500 people. Paul is writing, say, in about AD 57. And as he mentions this, he says, and half of those people, more than half, that's more than 250 people, are still alive today. What he's actually saying is, you can go and ask any of them. They're still living today. They saw Jesus alive as the resurrected Lord. So, there are, I think, altogether about 10 different appearings of the Lord Jesus to different disciples following his resurrection. So, I think the evidence is pretty well, what we would say, incontrovertible. Or, as it says here, convincing. We have proofs of the resurrection of Jesus. By the way, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, there isn't really anything else to believe in. Because Paul says that the resurrection is the essential doctrine of our Christian faith. If you don't believe that Jesus Christ is alive, what else is there? As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, your faith is vain, your preaching is a bunch of lies, Christians who have died are done for, and of all the people in the world, Christians are to be pitied, because we say we believe that Jesus is alive and we're looking forward to this great hope, and yet there's nothing in it. That is, if you deny the resurrection. There's an interesting book, by the way. It's called Who Moved the Stone, written by a man called Morrison. He was a lawyer who set out to disprove the resurrection, because he recognized, he wasn't a Christian, he recognized that if you can destroy the truth of the resurrection or deny it, then there's nothing left. So he saw that this was his particular task. Anyway, he writes the book, and he becomes so convinced of the evidence, because he was an honest writer, an honest lawyer. There may not be too many of them, but anyway, he was one. And he came to the conclusion that this is true, and in fact became a Christian. If you're interested, and you can find the book in a Christian book room, Who Moved the Stone? It's worth reading. So number one, the proof of Jesus' resurrection. Now number two, the promise of the power of the Holy Spirit. I think last week we talked a little bit about the importance of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. We have some people here from Bible College, so they know all about the doctrine. It's called pneumatology, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I think 50 times in the book of Acts you'll read about him. Indeed, one commentator has suggested that this book might be called the Book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, because he's the one behind everything that's happening. So here in verse 5 you will read that John baptized in water, these are the words of Jesus, but in a few days' time you are going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus mentions here that they were to wait for the promise of the Father, which he had told them about, and that promise was that although he was going away, the Holy Spirit would come. Again, we haven't time to talk about the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but it's a great truth that I'm afraid is rather neglected these days. I don't know how long ago it was, I think 35 years ago I wrote a book about the Holy Spirit. I don't think you can buy it anymore, it's sort of out of print, but it's called The Holy Spirit, Lord and Life Giver. You may find it in a library somewhere. Now, a lot of people didn't agree with some of the stuff I wrote in that book, and a lot of them apparently felt that it was not agreeing with some of the excitement that they seemed to find in this great doctrine of the Spirit. I think we have to be very careful how we read this truth in Scripture, but the important thing is to realize that if you are a Christian, you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit, so Jesus says here in verse 8, isn't it? You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. The Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us, evidently, for our witness. If you're a Christian, you have the responsibility of sharing your faith with others. Jesus has called us to be his witnesses. By the way, the word translated witness in our New Testament is the word from which we get our word martyr. So that's saying that for some of those early Christians, it was going to cost them their lives. And so many of them were done to death. They were martyred for the sake of their witness for the Lord Jesus. So the Holy Spirit is the one who empowers us to do things. Sometimes as Christians, at least my experience, I'm sure it's yours, we feel very weak and incapable of doing what we know the Lord would like us to do. We say, well, how in the world can I be a witness for Jesus? What can I do that would help the Lord today in our world? Well, we can do all kinds of things because we are empowered to do them by the gracious Holy Spirit of God. So, don't sort of cut yourself short, as they say, but recognize that you have this wonderful power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's what Jesus says. This is the promise he's making right here. Luke writes about it in Acts chapter 1. He's going to come upon them and empower them to be his witnesses. Okay, the third word, I thought that here is a program for world evangelization. Notice Jesus says you're going to start in Jerusalem, then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now in the vocabulary of those days, that meant Rome, the very extreme point of the great Roman Empire. I mean, can you imagine? It's hard for us to imagine, really, because we live in this global village, as they call the world today. But these early Christians, there was just this small group, and their world was almost out of reach, so to speak, and yet it was only the world of the Mediterranean that they were aware of. Obviously, there were other parts of the world, but their vision was very limited. And Rome seemed like an awful long way away. The end of the world, so to speak. By the way, Paul was looking forward to going to Rome, and from Rome going on to Spain. Well, here is the program. We begin at home, we share with our neighbors, we include even those who are our enemies, if you've got any, the Samaritans, and we're going to go to the ends of the earth. It's wonderful, isn't it, that there are people today in all the various countries of the world, pretty well, who are sharing the good news of the Lord Jesus. As you know, we have Christians witnessing in Africa. In China, I understand there are something like 19 million Christians in China. And Asia, South America, all over the world, God has his witnesses. Now, I don't know whether God is speaking to you, perhaps in your private devotions, about going to the mission field. Well, don't sort of turn it down. If God's Spirit is calling you to go and be involved, then keep your heart open. We're glad to know that Jürgen and Wendy, for example, are willing to go way down to Bolivia, South Africa, South America, and other places to serve the Lord. And I think there are something like 1,200 missionaries from the assemblies that we're aware of, and they have just gone trusting the Lord. They don't go knowing that somebody is going to underwrite their salary. They've gone believing that the Lord who has called them will provide for them. And that's very wonderful. So, the program. Now, number four, the prospect of Jesus' return. Let's talk a little bit about the ascension. It was 40 days after the resurrection. Here were these men, and the Lord Jesus, it says, had been giving them commandments, telling them what to do, giving them instructions about their witness. And while they were there on something called the Mount of Olives, which really is just a little hill, I mean, it's nothing like the mountains we have here in Canada, but as they were there on this high place, the Lord Jesus apparently blesses them, and then as they are watching, he ascends, disappears. Kind of an unusual experience. And as they were standing there, two men appeared. Presumably they were angelic beings. And they said, "You men of Galilee, why are you looking up into the sky as though something's over? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." He's gone away, but he's coming back. Now, you know, the truth of the ascension is one of the basic truths of the New Testament, but we don't hear very much about it. It's another of the great fundamentals of our faith, if you will. The ascension tells us, for example, that Jesus, the living Christ, was victorious and has gone back to heaven to be our representative. Do you realize that there is a real man in heaven, the Lord Jesus? And what's he doing? Well, he's representing us as our great high priest. If you ever get in trouble with the law and you have to go to court, it's a good idea to have a lawyer who knows what he's doing to represent you, to intercede for you, to plead your case. And in a sense, the Lord Jesus is there in heaven to plead our case, to represent us. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, who has been here to earth and so understands what life is all about here on planet Earth, he knows the sort of pain we feel, the disappointments we feel, the discouragement, and he knows about all those things. And he's there in glory as our great high priest, representing us as our mediator. That's all a part of the story of the ascension. It also tells us that his work on earth is done. He's finished the work that God gave him to do here on planet Earth. He came deliberately to save us sinners. He died on the cross. He gave his life. And you remember when he committed his spirit to his Father, he said, "It's finished. It's done." Well, the ascension kind of underlines that great fact. So it's an important truth. But in the context we're thinking about today, it anticipates the fact that Jesus is coming again. This same Jesus, not somebody representing him, not an angel, not somebody he's going to send, but this same Jesus is coming back. And as those two men said to the disciples, just in the same way that he went, in other words, literally and physically, visibly, tangibly, audibly, as the first epistle of John tells us in chapter 1, Jesus is coming again. Now that's something really to look forward to. But how much do we hear about that today? It used to be, at least when I was a kid and went to a little gospel hall in England, I used to hear about it every Sunday, that the Lord was coming again. And you know, sometimes it got you a little scared because, if you weren't a Christian and your parents were and they suddenly went to be with the Lord, boy. Well, it's not something to be afraid of. It's something to look forward to. The Lord is coming again. So there's another subject. You could spend the morning talking about that, couldn't you? Now, another point is there was united prayer on behalf of the Lord's people. It says that by now there were 120 converts, 120 Christians. Started out, you remember, with just the 12, and then Judas defected and betrayed Jesus. But that wasn't the end of the story. Evidently, things had been happening. People had come to faith in Jesus, and there were already 120 of them who met together, notice, in the upper room. Now, presumably, that's the same room where they had been with the Lord Jesus when he instituted what we call the Lord's Supper. If you go to Jerusalem, of course, there are all sorts of sites they'll show you. And there's one place they'll take you and they'll say, this is the actual upper room where Jesus met with his disciples. Well, whether that's true or not, I'm not sure. But I know there was an upper room where he met together with his disciples and he instituted this feast that we call the Lord's Supper. It was a part of the Passover feast. And he took some bread and he took some wine and he showed, actually it wasn't a loaf of bread like we use today, it was probably a square, what they call a matzos biscuit, an unleavened cake. And he took this and he said, this represents my body. What he said is, this is my body. And then he took the cup. There were probably four cups on the table, part of the Passover festival. And he took this cup, it was called the cup of blessing, and he said, and this is my blood. Now, of course, in some churches, they have this strange superstition that somehow that biscuit and that wine was changed into the very flesh and blood of Jesus. Well, of course, that's nonsense. That's not what is taught in the scriptures. Actually, if you had been present at a Passover festival, you would have seen the father of the family take one of those unleavened cakes, and he would hold it up, and he would actually say this, this is the bread which our fathers ate in the desert and have perished. Now, he isn't saying that that particular biscuit is the one they ate 1,000 years ago. He's simply saying this is the bread that represents what they ate in the desert. And in the same way, that's what Jesus meant. Jesus used all kinds of pictures and metaphors and allegories to explain himself. I mean, he said, I am the bread of life. He said, I am the door. I am the vine. Well, nobody thought that he changed into a literal physical vine or door. He's speaking metaphorically, figuratively. And here he is instituting this feast, and he's saying, in future, when you think about me, when you remember me, when you take the bread, that's going to be like a picture of my body, and the cup is going to be like a picture of my blood shed for you. Now it's in that same upper room that you have these 120 people praying. Do you know who was there? It says right here in this chapter, Mary was there. Isn't that interesting? The mother of Jesus was at that prayer meeting in the upper room. So the final picture we have of the lady we often call the Virgin Mary, the last picture in the Bible of Mary, she's on her knees. Now, strange, isn't it, that in some churches today, there are people on their knees praying to Mary. Where in the world does that come from? Mary, she said, at the time of the promise of the birth of Jesus, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. So evidently Mary recognized she needed a Savior. Mary can't save you, but Jesus can. My Savior. And here she is on her knees, praying with the rest of these disciples. Jesus had told them, you go back to Jerusalem, you've got to wait for the fulfillment of God's promise, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And they obeyed. They followed what the Lord Jesus had to say. Now, while they were there, evidently, it seems that Peter gets up and he says, now, brothers and sisters, we have a problem in leadership. So there's another one. He says, you know, Judas, who met with us and actually was one of the Lord's followers, he went to the priests and he got some money so that in return he would betray Jesus. And evidently the implication is his conscience was so bothered by what he'd done later that he went and hanged himself. And it's a sort of a nasty description of what happens in this story. He just, well, as Peter says, he went to his own place. Think about that. Can you imagine a man like Judas? He'd been in the presence of Jesus, he'd heard Jesus, he'd ate meals with Jesus, he'd traveled with Jesus. He was actually the treasurer of the little group of disciples. He carried the bag that had the money in that they received. And yet, he betrayed Jesus for a few pieces of silver. But now, Peter says, you know, that means there's a hole in the ranks. There's something missing. We've all been together as his apostles, as his disciples, as his special emissaries. But now there's one missing, and we've got to do something about this. And he quotes from the book of Psalms, and he says that somebody else has got to take his place of leadership. Psalm 69, I think you'll find it in. And they say, well, what are we going to do about this? So they take two men, one Joseph Barsabbas, and the other one is a man called Matthias. And they weren't sure which of these two would be the substitute, if you will, for Judas. Now, as I read that over again, it made me think. They had some qualifications to meet. Number one, they had to have been with Jesus all through the time of his ministry. Number two, they had to be witnesses of his resurrection. You'll see, that's what it says right here in the text. So that tells me that Joseph, Barsabbas, and Matthias had both been with Jesus all through the time of his ministry. See, somehow in the back of our minds, we tend to think that there were just these 12 men and maybe a few ladies who ministered of their goods to support the little team. But there were others. And here were two men who had been with the disciples all through the time that Jesus was teaching, and they were there on the occasion when Jesus appeared to his disciples. They'd seen the risen Christ. So, these, if you will, were some of the qualifications of being an apostle. They had to have been with Jesus through his ministry, and they had to have seen him alive after his death. So how were they going to make a decision between these two men? Well, apparently they used something called lots. They cast lots, as it says here. I think we use an expression here, drawing straws. I think that's a North American expression. I wasn't familiar with it until I came here. I know in England we used to toss a penny, heads or tails. Well, this system of casting lots, evidently what they did, they had some like little rocks, and if the rocks came out one way, that was yes, and if they came out another way, that was no. Something like, you know, back in the story of the tabernacle in the Old Testament, they had something called Urim and Thummim, and they were in the pocket of the breastplate of the high priest. Anyway, that's another story. Now, the problem was this. Did they do the right thing? They cast lots, and they came up with the answer that Matthias was to be the one who took the place of Judas. But now some scholars who read the text of the New Testament carefully wonder whether they didn't act a little bit prematurely, perhaps would be the word, because there was another person who became an apostle. You remember who he was? The Apostle Paul. And it's suggested by some of these commentators that maybe they should have waited, because God had his man, the Apostle Paul, who of course defends his apostleship. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ the Lord?" and so on. There's no question that Paul was a real apostle of Jesus Christ. By the way, I don't think there are any apostles around today. In some congregations they'll tell you, "Yes, brother so-and-so, he's an apostle." Well, I don't think so, not in the New Testament sense, because nobody living today could possibly qualify according to the criteria mentioned in the New Testament for an apostle. The apostles and prophets were the foundation gifts of the church, according to Ephesians. And the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I think what that means is the foundational preaching of the apostles and prophets was Jesus Christ is Lord. Because other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So the Lord himself is the foundation of the church. The apostles and prophets were the foundation gifts who witnessed to the lordship of Christ. Anyway, we'll leave that. But so here's Matthias, and he's chosen to take the place of Judas. I wonder what he thought about that, taking the place that Judas had once occupied. It kind of make you feel a little strange sometimes, I would think. But anyway, he continued with them, and apparently they were a very effective group of men. And they were supported by the other brothers and sisters in this group. And of course, we're going to see, God willing, next time, that these few people were able to turn the world upside down. Can you imagine the day of Pentecost? 3,000 people getting saved? Wouldn't that be exciting? I mean, even if we saw one person getting saved, we'd be really excited, wouldn't we? But just imagine this little group of people, empowered by the Holy Spirit, remembering that they'd seen the Lord Jesus, they go out and God uses them in such a powerful way that thousands of people get saved. Just think of the story of Peter. Peter, here's the man who denied the Lord Jesus. Not once, not twice, three times. But when the Holy Spirit came upon him, he was able to stand there in Jerusalem and in the power of the Spirit preach in such a way that people said, "What should we do? We've got to do something." You see, God was convicting them of sin. And Peter says to them, "Well, you know, whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." That's still true today, by the way. If you've never called on the name of the Lord to save you, you can do it this morning. The Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross, who rose again, who ascended to glory, and who is coming again, is ready to save you today if you will put your faith in him. Well, now, take time to read through Acts chapter 1 when you have a few minutes at home, and try to make your own little outline of the chapter. It'd be much better than mine because it's your own. And think about all these wonderful basic truths, if you like, of our Christian faith. It's as though this page is the contents page of the book of Acts. These are the kind of things that you're going to read about. And the contents page is very important. Tell you something. I just had a book published last month, and when I opened the book and Audrey and I began to look through it, we discovered that the contents page showed you where the various chapters were to be found, what was the number of the page. But unfortunately, when you turned to the book, the numbers in the contents page didn't match the story in the book. By the way, if you want a copy of that book, you can have one at half price. I'll bring some. But so I said to the publisher, we can't accept this. You've got to republish that book. And so they have, and I understand it was published this week. So the contents page is important, isn't it? And if you read through Acts chapter 1, you'll get a full idea of what's going to happen in the rest of the book. Thank God for the risen Christ who's with us today and who's coming literally one day to take us to be with himself. Kind of exciting stuff, isn't it? The Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Lord is working. And let me leave this final little word of challenge with you. Remember, Jesus began. Now he's expecting us to carry on. Are you willing to carry on the work of Jesus? Are you willing to be a part of this story? Or are you content just to read about history and say, well, that's it? Much more exciting to be a part of something that's going on today. Let's pray. As we bow our heads together, let me just ask you a question again, and that is, have you ever called on the name of the Lord Jesus? Have you ever trusted in him as your Savior? Are you a part of this story that's still happening? You can be. And I'm sure there are other people here who'd love to help you if you would like to know the Lord today. And then a word to those of us who are Christians. Are we wanting to be spectators? Or are we wanting to be participants in this great work that's still going on today? You can either be a passenger on the ship, if you like, or you can be a part of the crew that makes things work. Jesus is expecting us to carry on what he began and what he died for. He wants us to share the message of salvation with all who are willing to listen. So, Lord, we just pray for your blessing, and we ask that as we've just been thinking about this wonderful chapter in the book of Acts, that it will have helped us to understand what is our commission today. We know that we can't do it in our own strength. We'll only fail. But as Paul wrote to the Philippians, we can do all things through Christ, who gives us the strength and who has blessed us with his Holy Spirit. So will you bless and guide us, and thank you again for this wonderful season of the year when we can express our thanksgiving. Thanks be unto God for his indescribable gift. Amen. Amen. Well, now, we won't be with you next week. Nelson, of course, is going to be here to bring the word. But I would ask you to pray for us. We have to go over to Vancouver next weekend, and on Sunday afternoon we have a Thanksgiving service at a place called Hollyburn Christian Fellowship, which is in West Vancouver, and that assembly is closing at the end of this month, and the building is going to be pulled down, and somebody's going to build some townhouses. And that makes me very sad. But I want you to pray for the Christians. There's just a few of them left, and most of them are very unhappy and very discouraged. And we want this service next week to be a time of praise and thanksgiving, because there's been an assembly on that spot for 87 years. And this is the last month. So the services are coming to an end, but of course, God is still able to work in wonderful ways. And I'm grateful to know, for example, that just along on the other side of the famous Lionsgate Bridge, almost in North Vancouver, there is a Baptist church, and they are in touch with at least 600 people. And they have a wonderful pastor who is preaching the gospel and teaching the Bible. So God's work isn't finished. And we just pray that it'll carry on, and there'll be some wonderful times of blessing in that very affluent part of Canada, where people, of course, maybe are trusting in their wealth rather than in the Lord. So thank you. And